We are beginning our study of Isaiah. We are going to go through some preliminaries, and then we're going to start in chapter 1. God, we ask you in the name of Jesus that you would be our ever-present help, that you would be our guide, and more than that, that you would be here, that you would teach us. You are the great rabbi. You are the great I am. You are the Lord who saves us. And we are so thankful for your messenger Isaiah, who 700 years before you came, Lord, he saw you. Oh, God, thank you for the wonder and beauty of your word. Let us just delve deep and show us what it is that would please you. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. We are getting ready to study a book that was written 2,700 years ago. And if you could process that for a minute, that's longer than I can even imagine. And yet, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1948 in a cave in Qumran, one of the most complete of all the scrolls was the entire book of Isaiah. And let me hasten to add here, Isaiah had been around since the Bible had been printed. And the first thought that came from most theologians was this: oh boy, we're probably going to have to revise all our Bibles, because no doubt we didn't have this big scroll, and I bet we are way, way off. Wrong! It was so close to what we'd been studying for 2,000 years, because Jesus carried Isaiah around, that they didn't have to change anything. The King James had it right. The Greek Septuagint had it right. The early writers in Jesus' time had it right, and they found it, and it was authenticated in 1948. If you ever want to know a book that is true and sure and real, you've got it. It's Isaiah. You can see that scroll online, and it is magnificent. If you've never studied the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's a really interesting study. To me, it was God reaching down and saying, uh-huh, you got it right. My word is living and true, and it never changes. So you're getting ready to enter into a book that we have authenticated and verified, and we don't have to worry if any of it's true it is. Now, I want to tell you the flip side of that. There are some modern scholars that have all the initials after their names and that have studied in high-level theological schools that began debating in about 1700 if Isaiah could really be true. Because after all, it looks to them like there's three different Isaiahs. Two at best. He does poetry. He does prose. He does alliterations. He does shadowing. He is a master writer and he uses it all. So, in about 1700, there came the great debate, and it was this. Well, probably the very first part of Isaiah was written by Isaiah. That's probably true. But then later, somebody picked that up after he died, and they finished it, and they wrote in a different style. Never believe it. It is a lie from the pits of hell, and what it will do is this. It will take you on a rabbit trail of searching that out, and it'll get you from the heart of Isaiah. And I'm going to prove to you pretty soon here in a gospel where it points right to Isaiah in two distinct places, and you're going to know for a fact God stamped it done. It's all Isaiah. Don't believe those. And I'm going to tell you what I think about theologians with big letters after their names. If they don't know Jesus as their Savior, they're lost. And if they don't pray to the God who is the author of all to give them truth, then they are spouting lies. And I'm not pointing fingers. I'm just saying, if you go down the rabbit trail of believing every whim and doctrine that comes out, you'll miss the point. Isaiah is real. It was proven by the Qumran cave in 1948. It's proven by Jesus, who quotes it more than any other New Testament book. And so does the Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. This was the heart and meat of what they talked about. If it's good enough for Jesus and Paul, I think you're in real good company studying it myself. So I want you to know what you're getting ready to do. And some of that history makes it more real and fun for you. It was written over 2,700 years ago in approximately the dates 760 to 720. There's going to be a little bit of quandary between 1 and 2 years because that can vary with who, which historian that you follow. It is a narrative history, meaning he does tell a story, but he's telling you history. And it's prophetic, and it's a prophetic oracle. I'm going to tell you about Isaiah. He is so well written, and it is so beautiful that even in the English translation we see that. If we could read the original language, if we could read the Hebrew that came through, we would know this. He is called the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. He's also called the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament because this is the book in the Old Testament that will lead you to Christ. On point of example, when Philip was on the road, and the eunuch was in his, and we're going to read it later with the verse, so I'm just going to give this to you now. He was in the chariot, and he wanted someone to share with him about Christ. Philip miraculously appeared and shared with him the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and the eunuch got saved. And with that telling, it took the gospel of Jesus into the whole continent of Africa. That's how Jesus got to Africa, was because the book of Isaiah was shared with the eunuch by Philip. It is the Messiah incarnate written in its pages. Isaiah sees Jesus. He sees the cross. He sees the resurrection. He sees the ascension. And he sees us. He is the one Old Testament writer that begins to tell that the Gentiles are going to get saved. And that's unheard of for the Old Testament. Isaiah lived mostly in Jerusalem. He was pretty well-to-do. I don't know a lot about his past because it is not as well documented. I will tell you his father's name was Ahaz. It is not to be confused with the one that was the king. It's a different, and we don't know much about his father. We do know this from a pseudepigraphal work. We found out that, Amoz was his father. And that he was a brother, we think according to one Jewish historical book, of Amaziah, who was the son of Joab, the king of Judah. And we find a little bit of reference to that in 2 Kings 14. Not much. I find what God doesn't tell us, he doesn't deem it important enough. That would make, if you're following that lineage, that would make Isaiah cousins of King Uzziah. We're going to see in the lineage of Isaiah that he's going to span four kings. And the fifth one's going to martyr him. But King Uzziah dies. And we're going to read this later on in all the wealth. And he is very saddened by that. And it makes sense. This was his cousin. But we do know this. He was well healed at the court. He could go in to the king. He had audience with the priests. He was schooled and brilliant. And he's a writer par excellence. So it tells you a little bit. He's not down in the gutter and he's not poor. But here's what we find about him. He takes what God gave him, that influence in the courts, that influence with the priests, and he begins prophesying to them and telling them, you better change. You better change because if you don't, God's coming. And he is going to take the kingdom away from you. And he never stops saying that, even to the end. When Uzziah dies and Meno King Manasseh comes in, and I want to tell you what history says about it. We have to go to historical books to find out how he dies. According to history, and this would be like Josephus and some of the historical Jewish writers of that time, he made Manasseh angry. Manasseh's an evil king. Judah had a line of some good, some evil. Manasseh's an evil king. And what happened was, Isaiah being Isaiah and being elderly at that point didn't stop prophesying. And Manasseh told him to stop. Stop saying that God's going to be done with us. And Isaiah wouldn't stop. So he called Isaiah and he had them have men put him inside of a hollow tree. And he sawed him in two with a wooden saw. Oh. Now, if you can't picture that, then you need to think. Not unlike what happened to the apostles in the New Testament. And it is not surprising that he is called the 13th apostle. even though he lived 700 years before they did. He had the same message. Change your act and look for Jesus. And King Manasseh sought him in two. But get moving. So the northern and southern ones have been split. And what he's preaching to Judah, he's preaching to the southern half, and he's telling them, same thing's going to happen to you. They actually get to survive another 100 or so years after the north gets taken captive. But he's telling them, guys, you're worshiping idols. You're making God mad, and here's what's going to happen to you. And this is what's so funny. 100 years before Babylon became a huge thing, they were a little city. They were a nondescript city that no one even thought about, and he told them. He said, Babylon is going to come and take you over. And here's the test of a true prophet. If they tell something and it doesn't come true, they're not true prophets. Everything he said came true, because sure enough, they didn't turn to God, and Babylon came and took them over. There's a little bit of a hint about us. He begins to tell that the Messiah is going to come, that he's going to be the light of the world, and that he's also going to be a light to the Gentiles. And that was very confusing to the Jews at that time. They did not like that. He likes a certain term. You'll hear this over and over, and I'll try to highlight it every time we get to it. He calls God the Holy One of Israel. You're going to hear him say that 26 times in 66 books. And if you search in the Bible, only 12 other places are you ever going to see that title. So when we say the Holy One of Israel, that's Isaiah. That's just kind of his trademark. Now, I want to remind you that he served at the time of some other really important people. Micah, Joel. An interesting side note that happened during this time was from 2 Kings. If you get time in this study and want to pull up 2 Kings and read it, I suggest it, because it's happening at the same time. It was during the time of King Hezekiah, and that was one of the kings that he served under, that the northern bunches had been taken captive, and Hezekiah was beginning to get worried. In fact, he said to Isaiah, are they going to take us too? And Isaiah said, no, turn back to God. And by the way, Hezekiah is a very good king. We spend a lot of time studying him. So we're going to know that. And Hezekiah got so worried that he believed that Assyria was going to come and get him. That one night, and I'm not going to go into great detail because we'll study when we get there. One night, God sent the angel of the Lord. And by the way, if you want to step back into Revelation, remember who the angel of the Lord is? It's Jesus. It's a theocracy. It's a Christophany. Jesus steps in the reign of Hezekiah, in the life of Isaiah, and he kills 185,000 Assyrians overnight. They turn tail and go home. Does Hezekiah's Judah get taken? Uh-uh. God stepped in. And he does it over and over for Isaiah so that we see that. That's one of my favorite stories. I just thought you might like to know that. By the way, I mentioned Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria that took the northern kingdoms. He's the one that was going to come after Judah, and he was encamped about, and then God himself, Jesus, killed 185,000 of his soldiers that night. He went home with what remnant of his army had left. His two sons that were there were so mad, they stabbed him and killed him. It was his end. So those are just interesting things that I think you might like to know. The first section is going to talk about the weaknesses of God's people and the judgment that's going to come on them. And please change. But the very last part is going to be about the redemption and the Messiah. It's going to be interesting to you. Some people call Isaiah the mini-Bible. I do. I said if I had to choose one Old Testament book, although I don't know, I really love Daniel. I want you to know that Isaiah is a microcosm of the Bible in that it's divided into 66 chapters. Just asking, how many chapters are there in the Bible? Well, there would be 66. Now, I want to hasten to add this. Chapters are man-made. God did not put the Bible in chapters and verses. And what we want to see by this is, even using men in the 1500s to do this, God had a plan. 66 books in the Bible, 66 books in Isaiah. The first part of Isaiah, the very first part, the 39 first chapters, 1 through 39, are the heavy, I call it. The judgment, get your act together, stop worshiping idols, lay down the law, kind of thing. It's beautifully done. He writes it beautifully, but it's a heavy judgment. Kind of like the Old Testament. Kind of like laying down the law, giving us the Ten Commandments, because Jesus hadn't come yet. And then we get in the last 27, a breath of fresh air. In that, in the New Testament, we see Jesus, and we see the hope for us. And that's what happens in Isaiah's book. The last 27 become the messianic prophet talking. The promise, like Paul of the Old Testament, like the, telling the truth of Jesus. It's a micro mini Bible in that it's divided up very, very similarly. And I believe the Holy Spirit is just basically saying, yes, I can do this. I can, 700 years before I send my son, tell Isaiah exactly how it's going to look. And that's what you're going to see. So you're going to like the setup of Isaiah. That's basically those two major setups. In the very first part, we're going to see Jesus as the Son of God coming, the promise coming. In the second part, we're going to see that he's come. He's going to show what he looks like as a Savior. It is also interesting what happens to his life. We don't know his wife's name. We know that he did get married, and the Bible calls her prophetess. Now, there are two different schools of thought about that. She might really be a prophetess because she's called that. But it was the custom of that time, if they were married to a prophet, to also be called a prophetess. We don't know any more than that. We know the names of his two sons. And just if you want to hear a mouthful, the first son is called Shear Jashub. And he means a remnant shall return, because every name meant something. Now, this next one I'm going to struggle with a bit, but I'll just give you the flavor of it. Meher Shalbol Hashbaz. And it means swift to booty, speedy to the prey. And that means Ahaz was the fourth king that Isaiah served under, and he wasn't a good one. And the prophet went to Ahaz and said, please ask God to give you a sign. Please ask him to, because he wants to talk to you. And Ahaz said, no, I don't want a sign. I don't want God to speak to me. So Isaiah had this baby boy. His name is Meher Shalbol Hashbaz. And that means simply this. That sign to Ahaz that before this baby grew up, Judah would be taken captive. Because he wouldn't ask for a sign. God gave him one. And it's interesting that he used Isaiah's children as names. Tristan, would you read for us Isaiah 8:3?
Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou, and Sherajashon, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel.
That is the example that I was just telling you about him meeting this baby. And we're going to follow up with 12:2 here in a minute. But if you want to understand Isaiah, we're going to go through every word. We're going to understand every inference. But it is so detailed that even his children are named in the order that this book is arranged. God just doesn't miss a point or a crossing of a T or something. And I've never been so aware of that as I have been with the details of this book. The big idea. What's the big idea of Isaiah? Why in the world would we want to study it? 12:2 is soon going to become one of your favorites of Isaiah.
Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation.
If you don't have anything to do tomorrow or the next day, I want you to commit 12:2 to memory. He is your salvation. The Lord God is my salvation. And for me, he is my song. If you want the meat and potatoes of Isaiah, it's 12:2. That's what it is. You can easily commit that one to memory. Put a big circle around that. The major prophets we talked about before, I told you that Isaiah was. I'm not sure I named them for you. They are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. We will have, when we finish this, have done two of them. Hooray for you. The minor prophets, not because they're less important, because they're shorter. We actually, you have done one of these, by the way. It's a one chapter book. I'll see if you remember it. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the minors. Do you know which one of those we did in the Revelation study? We did the entire book of Obadiah. It's one chapter. It's wonderful. You might go back and review that. So that's the major and minor prophets. Jesus referred to Isaiah as a prophet. He called him that. If you ever wondered if he was an I want you to remember that in Matthew 5 and 17. Let's pull that one up, because I think it's important to understand who Jesus thought this author was. After all, like I said, Jesus quoted him more than any other Old Testament prophet, and the Apostle Paul did as well. So we're in pretty good company here. Let's go to Matthew 5 and 17. Now, Matthew, remember, I'm just going to pull this up from memory for you. Remember, he's our tax collector. He's the tariff collector who took meticulous shorthand. So when I want something that I want to know, the nitpicking details, I always go to Matthew. The others kind of generalize, not Matthew. We got to love him. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus is saying right there, I came to fulfill everything Isaiah said. He points to him. Let's turn to Matthew 7:12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You think prophecy is important? Jesus says it is. And then let's turn to 11:13. We're still in Matthew, by the way. We're still in the tax collector's book. And I'm in 11:13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Jesus is saying this. The Old Testament goes up to John the Baptist. If you didn't know that, Matthew tells us this. And that John they're talking about right there is John the Baptist. Jesus is telling us in Matthew's words that all the law and the prophets go right up to John the Baptist. The Old Testament actually goes right up to John the Baptist. And once John the Baptist comes, the New Testament should start. That's why I said when we arrange the books, they're not exactly right. But they're okay, and we can use them. But Matthew tells us that. Actually, that is in, I gave you the reference to that too. There is a promise in this book that is inherent throughout the whole Bible. Yes, God is mad. Yes, he gets angry when we sin, but he says, I'm going to save a remnant. A remnant is going to be saved. We get to see that culminized when we see Jesus coming into Bozrah to pick up his remnant. We're going to study that in the 65th and 66th chapter of Isaiah. And we're going to learn about the remnant that's saved. His name means salvation of Yahweh. He is the salvation of God. So what Isaiah is really doing by telling what he was told to tell, he is offering to every person that hears this story from 2,700 years ago to now that there is salvation in Jesus. That's what his name means. I told you the tradition about his death. I would like, Tristan, would you read Hebrews 11:37? Historically, there's a lot more about it. But if you don't know about the faith chapter of Hebrews 11, please reread that. It's where Paul tells us what faith is. This is called the faith chapter of the Bible. And it's referred to, you'll be able to pick up what it's saying. And we are in Hebrews 11:37.
They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented.
Hey, did you pick up where he said they were sawn asunder? Paul was trying to say, this is what happened to people of faith. They were stabbed with a sword. They were sawn asunder. And historians say there's no other reference for any major Bible personage being sawn in two except for Isaiah. So we believe Hebrews 11 is Paul referring to that. There are quotes in John, and there are quotes in Matthew, and there are quotes through the whole New Testament talking about prophets, prophecies. 9 times out of 10, they're referring to Isaiah. So when they talk about the prophet, most of the time, if you wondered about whether Isaiah wrote the entire book, we're going to do a study on it later, but I will just give you a hint that if you could go to John 12, and you won't go through verses 37 through 40. John begins talking about the prophets. And he says, the prophet says this. And then he starts talking and he says, and the prophet says this. And then he goes on and Isaiah says this. And what you'll find when you read that discourse, 37 through 40 in John, that John believes that Isaiah wrote all the entire book, because what he does is he takes a quote from the very first part of Isaiah, which I say is that first part, and then he takes another quote from the very last part, and he says, and that same Isaiah said this. And so when you boil that down for what John says, John believes Isaiah wrote all the book of Isaiah. We talked about that at the beginning. That's just another proof. Don't even entertain at all that Isaiah did not write this entire book. Now, we can't study Isaiah without studying the heart, the meat and potatoes, and the heart, and we're going to do 53. I already told you the story that because of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the entire continent of Africa got to hear about Jesus. That's how the word went to Africa, because Philip witnessed to the eunuch this chapter. If you have a Jewish friend who won't read the Gospels and won't read the New Testament, say, that's fine. Let's get out of Isaiah. And let's look at the 53rd chapter.
For he was grown up before him who had believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry place. He had no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid it as were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he had made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see a seed, He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide the portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
If you don't see Jesus in that, and you don't know the same Jesus I do, every detail in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah explains Jesus and everything that happened to him. If you ever want to see the salvation of Jesus in an Old Testament book, then you need to know the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. If you don't know it, I want you to read it and reread it and reread it again. By his stripes we are healed. It's more than we can even imagine. And 700 years before he even knew his name, Isaiah saw him. This is the kind of guy Isaiah is. Now, there's some real big ideas in Isaiah. Bunch of big ideas. Let's talk about some. You're going to see the throne of God up close and personal. We saw it with John in the Revelation. You're going to see a really good picture in Isaiah. You're going to see an Old Testament parable. Didn't even know there was such a thing because Jesus was the master of those. But we're going to see that in chapter 5. We're going to see the virgin birth, unheard of before. We're going to see the coming of the Messiah. And for those of you that are into America prophecies and the harbinger, which we're going to watch tomorrow, by the way, we see that in Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 9 and 10 that they foretell of the twin towers. The coming of the Messiah is all over it. Literal Babylon is prophesied when it was nothing when Isaiah lived there. He sees it. He also sees and introduces us to a real description of Satan in chapter 14. We're going to get to figure out what happened that he got thrown down. Between Isaiah's 14th chapter and Ezekiel's 28th, you're going to know everything you need to know about him. We are going to, the heart of the scripture, probably for everyone that wants to like boil this down in a nutshell, I'd like to read you Isaiah 1:18, and we're going to read it pretty soon, but it says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Isaiah 17 and Psalm 83 talk about a war that's upcoming. The rapture is seen in Isaiah. The Antichrist is seen. And by the way, if anyone knows about Handel's Messiah, that's wonderful piece of music that we, "For the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth." That is the words of Isaiah. When Handel was given the words by a priest, he gave him the Bible scripture he wanted to song. And Handel wrote this magnificent, wonderful, timeless piece of music. The priest threw it down and said, "No, you didn't spend enough time on it. I want this to be really good." And Handel said, "This is really good. You'll like it." Today, people will marvel and say, "I wonder where he got those words." Then you raise your hand, you say, "I know. It's in Isaiah. It's Isaiah's words." So you sing that so you know what that is. We're going to see the Battle of Armageddon in a different outlook than what we saw with John's Revelation. He is going to tell us an interesting thing about John the Baptist in chapter 40. I think you're going to see John the Baptist in a new and real way, and I think you're going to see an Elijah coming in John the Baptist. That's just whet your appetite. Cyrus, the king of Persia, was named 150 years before he was even born, and Isaiah wrote about him. Interesting. It's the clearest Old Testament statement of the Trinity in any of the Old Testament books, and we're going to see that in Isaiah 48 chapter. Christmas is in Isaiah. "Anyone here, for unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace." He talks about the creation. Jesus quotes Isaiah. Tristan, would you read Isaiah 61, 1 through 2?
"The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Vengeance of our God, and the day of our vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn.
When Jesus started his ministry, right before he started walking and talking and doing miracles, he went into the temple and he read from Isaiah 61. You think this book's important? I think so. It is the only place in the Bible you're going to see the word seraphim, an interesting description of some angelic beings we don't see anyplace else. He gives a really good reason why we don't recognize Jesus after he's resurrected. We're going to save that for about the 50th chapter. Remember that. It is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament, second to Psalms. And the most quoted chapter in all of history is chapter 53. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, we've already talked about that. It contains the word salvation 26 times. In all of the Old Testament, it's only 33 times total, so 26 times are in Isaiah. He explains why the Pharaoh of Egypt that we're so familiar with is not Egyptian. Did you know that? Did you know that in his second coming, he enters Bozrah, and we won't know that unless you read the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. The millennium, chapter 65 and 66. He records an angelic chorus of praise, very similar to John's revelation. And like Revelation, he records the new heaven and new earth. We don't see it anywhere else in the Bible. We do know that there are different types and titles of Jesus that are found in Isaiah, and I'm going to read you some of them. He refers to him as the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of Hosts, the Mighty One of Israel, the God of Jacob, the Branch of the Lord, the King, Emmanuel, the Great Light to the Gentiles. There we are, the Great Light to the Gentiles. In the 9th chapter, Isaiah says, Jesus is going to be a light to us. That's unheard of for them. He is the Prince of Peace, the Holy One, the God of the Middle East. That's interesting. The all-comforting God, the righteous King, the living God, the angel of the Lord. Here's where we know this. I taught you this earlier in Revelation. When you see the angel of the Lord, it's Jesus. That's one of his names. We know that. You already knew that. The glory of the Lord, the omnipotent and omniscient God, friend of Abraham, servant of the Lord, forgiver of sins, first and last. We see that title show up again in John's revelation. The suffering Savior, resurrected Redeemer, God of the whole earth, anointed of the Lord. He is an avenging and a victorious warrior, and John shows that too. We know that he has four servant songs that we're going to be privy to hearing in Isaiah. Did you know there were songs in there? There are. And that he's going to talk about Zion, the city of God, which we are going to be really familiar with in the millennium study. And if that doesn't give you a good enough overview of what you're about to read, then you're going to just have the pleasure of verse upon verse, precept upon precept, learning about Isaiah. So, well, let's go right into chapter 1. And Tristan, I'm going to have you read the first 6 verses. Now, let everybody get your Bibles. We're in Isaiah 1. And Tris is going to read from us 1 through 6.
The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, for they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment.
I want you to pay attention to the very first two words, the vision. Do you know right off the bat, this is a prophecy. This is what he saw, it's a vision. And it tells you who he is, who his father was, and it tells you what it's concerning. It's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It is not concerning the northern tribes. The northern tribes have already been taken captive by the Assyrians. Sennacherib, the king, that evil king, came after the north and took them. They're gone. He is concerned with Judah, the southern part. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. It's already been done. It's already been done. This is God speaking. These are God's words, and I'm in verse 2. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. You're going to hear God all the time be angry. This is God's words in verse 2. Now, here is where the Holy Spirit is going to slip in a little cutesy. I call it a little inside joke, and I want to read it to you. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Get this. He's saying, even those stupid animals know who their owner is. If one of the masters walks into the crib or the barn where these animals are, they come over because they're going to get fed. My people don't even know that. He's referring to them being stupid as an ox, or actually stupider. And I think that's the Holy Spirit putting a little joke in there. I like that. Because you have to have a little humor in all this seriousness. In verse 4, turned away backward is an interesting term. It means more than just turning your back on something. It actually means, when you go into the original languages, it means you turn so far backwards that you are as far away as you can be. He's saying, my people are so far away from me, they've not just turned their back on me, they've gone as far away as they can. So it has a little bit more of a meaning. And when he calls them a brood of evildoers, I want Tristan to read Matthew 3:7 and Luke 3:7. They're both 3:7s, Matthew and Luke. I want you to see that same terminology that Jesus uses. Brood of evildoers, that brood of vipers. We're going to talk about that. So Matthew 3:7 and Luke 3:7.
But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?
And Luke 3:7.
Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?
This is John the Baptist looking at all the religious people, and he's calling him pretty much the same term Isaiah uses for people that turned away from God. You brood of vipers! You brood of evildoers! Why are you acting like this? And we're going to see John the Baptist be kind of a big deal later on, even in Isaiah. Isaiah sees John the Baptist. What a visionary. All right, we're going to continue on then. Let's talk about Israel's spiritual condition. It says this. How sick was Israel? And this is a spiritual sickness. He says he's so sick in chapter 6, from the sole of the foot even to the head. You're really sick. Your whole body's sick. Not just one part. There is no soundness in you. Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's an infection that is eating from the inside out. This Israel, this Judah, my people, they're sick. They are not even going to be helped by an ointment. They are going down through the count. They're almost spiritually dead. That's what the first 6 verses said. All right, Tris, read from 7 to 10.
Are we still in Luke?
No, we're now in Isaiah. We're back in
Isaiah.
Yeah, we're back in Isaiah now. We're continuing on. We've gotten the first 6 verses of chapter 1 done. Yay! We're in chapter 1, verse 7, and let's read. Well, stop at 9. Read 7, okay. 7 through 9.
Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in the vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts hath left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, And we should have been like unto Gomorrah.
This is where if you don't understand the Jewishness of the symbolisms here, you're not going to get what he's saying. Let's talk a little bit about vineyards and cucumbers and all that. All right. A cottage, rather a small booth, and we're going to, and you see this referenced in Leviticus 23, but vineyards were on the hillside, or sometimes on the flat plains, but lots of times on the hillsides. And they had to keep watch over them so people did not come and steal their fruits. But there was only a few weeks out of the year where they really had to watch. When they were sour and little and not ready, no one would come steal them. But when they got bigger, the grapes got bigger and plumper, and there would be thieves that would come and steal their grapes off their vineyards. So what they did was they would hire watchers or keepers that came and built themselves little solitary dwellings that were kind of called a booth. And they were kind of temporary. And they were only there for a few weeks, just while the grapes ripened until they could get them harvested. They weren't there all summer. They were just there towards the end of the harvest. So those particular dwellings didn't have to be very solid. They only lasted a few weeks. But now the cucumbers, that's a different story. They grew all summer long. Some people said the use of the word cucumbers could also be melons, because those particular words were interchanged. And they grew all summer long in the fertile soil. So whoever was hired, the watcher or the keeper, to come and watch the cucumbers or the melons, they had to put up a pretty sturdy building. A pretty, not just a tent, not just a little booth. Because they had to be there a long time, several months. So let's read that and that'll make sense to you, I think. It basically says, in verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land. That's what they're always worried about, someone coming in and stealing their fruit. And it is desolate, it is overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard. In other words, you don't have a very solid place there. You're kind of desolate, and your little booth that you set up to protect yourself, it's going to get knocked down because, by the way, you're going to get taken over. And as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, even your hut, even your solid cucumber building is going to get taken over. So maybe that makes more sense to you. Unless you understand the Jewishness, that doesn't make sense. And by the way, you're going to find when he talks about trees, there's always a bad influence about that. And that goes back to the terebinth trees and the groves. We've done some studying on that. And the worshiping in high places. That's going to be all through Isaiah. And you're going to see God get really, really angry at them all the time. You know the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what happened to them. There is nothing of them left. And he says, unless you change, that could be your outcome. So let's read on. We're going to read 10 and 11.
Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats.
I want you to know God is not saying that he does not like sacrifices. God set up the temple with specific, legitimate ways to sacrifice. We're going to read this section, and this is a troubling section for me. I was discussing this with Alita before the study. He's going to get into worship. Isaiah is going to get into the heart of worship, and God is angry with these people about their worship. Yes, they're worshiping. They're bringing he-goats. They're bringing sheep. They're sacrificing him, and he says, it makes me sick. Let's go to 2 Kings 23 and 5. I think one way we could caption this section, if we had to narrow it down, is it's futile sacrifices.
2 Kings
23, verse 5.
And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven.
And he put down the priests. God was fed up. Were they sacrificing? You betcha. Were they worshiping? Oh, sure. The question then lays is, who are they worshiping? And what were they doing? And I'm in Psalm 11. And I am in verse 14. Well, that can't be right because there is none. I'm really good at that, aren't I? So let's try 4.
You have 4 on my sheet. Yeah.
I think I'm a little bit dyslexic because I invert letters and I invert words, but you know, we're all just who we are. So I am in Psalm 11, 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The eyelids of God are testing these sacrifices. He is sick to death. Tris, can you pull up Habakkuk for me? Mm-hmm. We're going to... Remember I told you Habakkuk is also a prophet. Now, he's not one of the major ones, but he has some really astounding things that he says. He's also going to come down hard on this false worship. So we're going to be in the first chapter of Habakkuk and the 12th through the 14th verses. We're in Habakkuk 1, 12 through 14.
Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And markest men as the flashes of the sea, as the creepy things that have no ruler over them.
If you boil that down, what you're going to say is that God... You're going to find that God is very, very, very angry about people that abuse worship. And he is not going to put up with it as he considers Israel like a harlot nation who has gone wayward from him. We want to look at verse 12 and continue on from there. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity. And the sacred meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. God is saying, even though I ordained worship and I ordained sacrifices, you have abused them. And they are full of abomination to me. I wonder how much of our worship today God looks at in the same way. And I wonder when we hold our hands up, when we make offerings to him with our worship, if it's pleasing to him. I think he's saying here it's time to stop and really re-examine that. Blaine oblations, vain oblations, the root is vanity. Is our worship vanity just for ourselves? I think that's something everyone must re-examine. I'm in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And these are always now for God to redeem us. He's always got mercy involved. And I believe 18 is one of those verses that everyone should commit to memory. And here's how it sounds. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There's an interesting part about the red and crimson. In that area of the world, there is a worm that is called the Coccus ilicus. It is a very special worm that looks more like a grub than a worm. When it is time for the female or mother crimson worm to have babies, which she only does one time in her life, she finds a trunk of a tree, a wooden fence post, or a stick.
She then attaches her body to that wood and makes a hard crimson shell. She's so strongly and permanently attached to that wood that the shell cannot be removed without tearing her body completely apart and killing her. So she is ready then to have her babies. And after a few days, the young worms grow to the point that they were able to take care of themselves. After that, the mother dies. As a mother crimson worm dies, she oozes a crimson or scarlet red dye, which not only stains the wood she is attached to, but also to her young children. They are colored scarlet red for the rest of their lives. After 3 days, the dead mother falls to the ground like white snow. Often compared to Jesus' sacrificial death, the crimson worm, 3 days in the tomb, and Isaiah's reference. It is interesting to note that Jesus calls himself a worm. He's referring to this cycle of laying down your life for someone and shedding your blood. We need to look carefully then at that crimson and that scarlet. It means more than what you might think. And continuing on in Isaiah, I am in verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, God's giving us a way out. Giving Israel, Judah, a way to be redeemed. And us as well. 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It is full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Again, it's describing Jerusalem as this horrible place and who's lost their first love. He continues to refer to that harlot relationship, the abomination that is to him, that they have worshipped other gods. We see that same reference in Revelation, the harlot of Babylon. We see all that. And we know then that God really is angry with Jerusalem and all of Judah. When it talks about dross, the bottom of the melting pot, when they're furnacing silver and other metals, the little pillings that fall off that are shavings, and they're trash, an afterthought of the processing, that is dross. So he's using that as kind of a derogatory term there. According to verse 24 then, let's continue on, and we're going to see in verse 24 a hint of the Trinity. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the Mighty One of Israel. We see three names there for God. I think the Holy Spirit's hinting at the Trinity there. Ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your drossers, that flaking off stuff again, and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. This is a good reference now to looking towards the millennium, where they are going to turn to God. There is a remnant that's going to be saved. Continuing on in 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Again, an awesome warning there. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. When it talks about trees and gardens, again, God is always careful to use those same terms. It is the tree reference. Of course, we think of the Calvary. We also think of the terebinth trees when Abraham was sitting under the terebinth tree and the three angels, which of course we know one was Jesus Christ, appeared to him. And it was right before they went in for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's kind of a forewarning there too. And then we go back and we read the story of Absalom, King David's son, who was causing a rebellion to rise up against his father, which did not please God. David was God's man, a man after his own heart, the Bible says. And God was pretty angry at Absalom. So Absalom, we know, is riding on a donkey. His hair is wild and blowing around, and gets caught in a terebinth tree. Another forewarning. And he dies. And I think we see in this God saying, I'm warning you guys. It would be wise for you to listen, because it's not going to go well for you to. When he talks about the gardens and we go back to the groves and the worship of the false gods and the idols that they put up in these groves. A lot of times it was a mother and child statues they worshipped, and they worshipped on high places. And we get into the god of Baal and the sun gods. They were really, really turning away from God and choosing to serve false gods and idols. And that's what he's referring to there. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. And God is really saying in this chapter, it's a very heavy chapter. It reminds me of a warning to all of us, even 2,700 years down the road, that if we are going to please God, we must clean our act up. We must settle on what true worship is, and we must focus on the might and majesty of God. He's not going to accept anything less. And Isaiah is trying to warn Judah, who was still tottering between being taken by the Assyrians and not. And Isaiah is saying, turn, turn, turn. And it's a warning, it's a vision, it's a prophecy, and yet there's a fear and almost a shaking that you can feel in this book. They had so abused what they were doing and in worship that God is very, very angry. And yet we begin to see his mercy. We get a picture of the Trinity, and we see a lot of the beauty of Jesus shining through in this first book of Isaiah. It is going to serve us well if we remember that Isaiah is noted for his wise sayings and his beautiful language, but there is no better verse to end this first chapter with than, I believe, Isaiah 12:2, which has to be one of the key promises that we see throughout the Bible. And it says this, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." And so it is this day, as we end this very first section of Isaiah with the intro and chapter 1, that we turn our focus to God, that we commit to reexamine our hearts in worship, and that we remember that he is a just and fine God, full of mercy and love, that requires our dedication to him. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the study of this wonderful prophet, for his mighty words of wisdom, and for his glorious testimony of you. Thank you that through him, 2,700 years ago, you showed him the Messiah that was to come. And Lord, that we on the other side of that prophecy can benefit from the glorious remembering of who Jesus is. That we take our hearts, we take our thoughts, we take our actions and lay them at the cross and say, Lord, help us. Help us do more and be more so that we can please you. Show us in our study how we can worship you, and take us deeper into your might and your glory through your word. And we ask this in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.